reading from Isaiah 49, verses 1, 2, 5a, and 6, and Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And now the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and a battle bow to be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Last week we read from the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, that God had a plan. He called Abraham to create the nation of Israel. Israel would be God's people, created for a very special purpose, to bless all the people of the earth. To the nation of Israel, God entrusted his word, our Old Testament. It is through this revelation that God revealed his plan, the plan of salvation. Speaking through the Old Testament prophets, God revealed his plan to bring the light of salvation into the darkened and fallen world. God was unveiling his plan.
And now for the reading of today's scripture text. This morning I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. The passage may be found in most of the Pew Bibles on page 1169. You'll find the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, after the book of Colossians, and before the book of 2 Thessalonians. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Good morning. Well, this week we're going to go back to the text that we read last week. Remember, we started out verses 13 through 16 last week, and we're only going to get through verse 13. Now, I got to be honest with you. If I wasn't preaching expositorially, where you kind of go verse by verse, this is one of those passages where you would probably skip because it's kind of difficult. This verse is 14, 15, and 16. It's kind of a hard one to wrestle with and kind of a harder one to preach. And so, you know, if you're preaching topically, I think a lot of times you'd read this one and go, yep, going to move right past that one somewhere else. But we're going to dig in and deal with it, all right? And I think it's important. I think it's one we need to wrestle with. There's two good themes going on here. A couple of years ago, I was having a conversation with someone very close to me, someone very dear to me. And we're talking about some pretty weighty matters. And through the conversation, it turned to matters of faith and religion. And as the conversation continued, it became apparent that this person that's really close to me really had a very different view of what it meant to be connected to God, kind of a many paths to God view. And so I was sharing, faith in Christ and through Jesus is salvation and a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, this person who's really close to me said, that's really a very intolerant thing to say. Oh, really? I wasn't expecting that. I said, well, that's just not really very loving. That's not a very tolerant thing to say, that there's really only one way to God. And all of a sudden, in that conversation, it struck me that the definition of tolerance had changed. Tolerance, really properly understood, is we all come together, we can all kind of speak our mind freely, and we all really express what we think, and then, you know, we can all kind of get along. What this person who was really dear to me was saying was, I could say whatever I wanted to, as long as they didn't think it was offensive. So as long as they didn't disagree ahead of time, I could say it. But if what I was going to say was disagreeable or they didn't like it, well, then I shouldn't say it. Tolerance had been completely redefined. And I was struck by that because as I reflected on it, I realized the subtle shifts that occur in culture. And I think our culture is one in which there's a subtle shift has undergone. And that shift is one in which out in the public discourse, as we're talking to folks, it's becoming more and more of a an agreed upon sort of rule that we won't say things that might be disagreeable to somebody else. That if you're tolerant, you just won't kind of point out things that other people might find offensive. Isn't that ironic in a country that's founded on free speech? Well, the reason I bring that up is because one of the major themes that we're going to talk about this morning is around that. And it's really around the concept of are you all in? That as we're going to look at from my text this morning, Paul's talking about suffering for the gospel, persecution. And we don't really here in America deal with any major forms of persecution and suffering typically, but we're one in which this issue of tolerance causes us to feel like a fear sometimes of a little bit of a ridicule or a little bit of being kind of ostracized or on the outside. And so I raise that for us to understand. Now, two of our goals this morning as we go through this text, these verses, and you'll see them here on the screen. Let me talk about number two to begin with, to grasp the reality of suffering for the gospel. One of the things we'll see, we look at the text, we look at the suffering by the Thessalonians and the suffering by the churches in Israel and the reality of suffering today for the gospel throughout the world. So part of my hope here, my goal, prayer, is that we would become more sensitive to that so we can be mindful of it, prayerful of it, for those of brothers and sisters around the world that are undergoing suffering for the gospel. And so also for us that we can reflect on our own fears about sharing our faith to make sure that we're all in. The second thing is kind of like talking about this passage is one of those that a lot of times somebody who's preaching, again, would kind of pass over because when you read it, it can have kind of a striking kind of sound to it, that it sounds kind of harsh. So one of my goals this morning is this number one here, that we learn how to read the New Testament because properly understood, this section of Scripture is not anti-Jewish. And I think it's important that we look historically at what was going on prior to Paul writing this, including what Paul is talking about and going forward. It's important because history has taught us that as believers, we need to be good interpreters, good readers of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's dig in. Look at verse 14 there in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. There, chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." Let's stop there. First, let's remember that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're writing to new followers of Jesus. Remember, they're in the city of Thessalonica. They're in the region of Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, that is a region that's sort of the north part of what would be modern Greece. So we see modern Greece, it'd be north of that. Paul's down the south in Corinth. He's writing to those believers in Thessalonica. That's the brothers he's referring to. By brothers, it's an inclusive term. It's brothers and sisters. He's talking to men and women, both, who have become followers of Jesus. It's kind of like us today saying, hey, guys. And we mean both men and women. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he says to those brothers and sisters, those new followers, he says, you, in Thessalonica, new followers of Jesus, you became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, that second term there, Judea, who's he talking about? Who's Paul have in mind? Well, Israel is oftentimes referred to in sort of three sections. In the south, sort of the southern third of Israel, would be referred to as Judea. Now, in that would be Jerusalem, the capital city. The middle part is Samaria. And then the northern part would be Galilee. You know, Galilee, that's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry and also we have where he grew up. Now, Judea also can refer to all three regions together. Judea can be synonymous with Israel. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in our text. So when he's writing, he's talking about the churches that are in Israel, right? In all three regions. Now, Paul says that these are the churches in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're reading this, you ought to pause and go, wait a second. Israel is Jewish, and Paul's talking about churches in Israel. Time out. How did that happen? Because Paul's writing just a bit after, really, Jesus' death and resurrection. So what happened? Well, we find in the book of Acts that after the resurrection of Jesus, and after he ascended to heaven, Peter is one example. In Acts 2:41, we learn that Peter stands up in that very city in Jerusalem where Jesus was put to death, and he preaches a Spirit-filled, Spirit-inspired sermon. And Luke tells us in the Gospel of Acts that about 3,000 Jews were added to the number of followers of Jesus on that day alone. 3,000. Both Jews who grew up in Jerusalem as well as Hellenistic Jews. Now, Hellenistic Jews are folks who were Jewish but raised outside of Israel, places like Alexandria, Egypt, and who had returned back to Israel. Jews visiting all over the world, as well as Jews in Israel, are coming to faith in Christ. So now Paul is saying, as he writes to these Thessalonians, you became imitators of those believers, those followers of Jesus there in Israel. Imitators of the suffering by the churches in Christ, which were in Israel. In other words, those Thessalonians were suffering in like manner to those churches in Israel. Now the question that should come to your mind is, well, what suffering are we talking about? What was it that Paul had in mind as he's writing to those Thessalonians? What was it those churches, those believers in Israel were going through? Well, you see, soon after, many Jews in Jerusalem came to follow Jesus as the Messiah, the prophesied one. Things started to go rough. They had some real rough patches. And particularly, it was particularly rough for those Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who were born outside of Israel and were now living in Israel. One such example is a guy named Stephen. We learn about him in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we learn about Stephen. He's this Hellenistic Jew, and he came to follow Jesus as Savior, and he starts proclaiming, hey, Jesus is the one who will take away your sins. Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one that was put to death. He is the one that has been raised from the dead. That message did not go over very well in Jerusalem. And so what they did is they dragged Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, kind of think of a Supreme Court, kind of like our Supreme Court, except instead of a few judges, Sanhedrin was something like 71. They bring before the Sanhedrin Stephen. He was all in. Stephen, he didn't hold back. And this is what Stephen had to say. He said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Stephen saying, God gave you the law. He gave you Jesus. He is the one that was prophesied. He has been put to death. And you don't get it. You don't see it. Now, as a Jew, he was speaking to his fellow countrymen. The message didn't go over well. They dragged him outside and they stoned him to death. This is an example of the persecution experienced by followers of Jesus in Israel. Now, I think this particular incident was probably in Paul's mind as he wrote to those Thessalonians up in the northern part of Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Well, we learn in Acts, in just a couple of chapters later, we learn about Paul, a guy named Saul at that time. We learn in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that Paul was there. He was at that stoning. And before they picked up the stones to kill Stephen, they laid their coats at Saul's feet. Now, remember, Paul did go by the name Saul. Kind of confusing, isn't it? Well, his name was Saul, and then later on the way to Damascus, he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, no longer called Saul, you're named Paul. Same guy. Saul's there, coat's laid at his feet. He's watching Stephen being put to death for saying Jesus is the Messiah. Now later, a couple of decades, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. I think this is in his mind. I think that Paul is reflecting back on that persecution of followers of Jesus. Persecution that he was intimately involved with. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 says, "And Paul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Now get this, verse 3. "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now keep in mind, like I said, that Saul and Paul are the same guy. And old Paul, this Saul, was a very intense and determined guy. When he set about doing something, he did it fully. We learn in the next chapter of Acts, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that old Saul, he hunts down Christians. It wasn't simply that he was kind of ticked and when they walked by, he said, "Hey, I don't like what you're preaching, stop." Old Saul, he went and got permission to go hunt down followers of Jesus. This is what we read. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," meaning Christians, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." You see, essentially, Saul had the official orders. He had that summons, court summons, that indictment, that charge to officially go and drag believers and put them in prison. See, as Paul writes to those Thessalonians and talks about, "You're suffering the same as those followers of Jesus in Israel," he knows what he's talking about. Because Paul, was the one carrying it out. Now, the persecution was pretty intense, and it didn't end just when Saul became Paul. It was also official edict. We learn also in Acts about Herod Agrippa. Now, this guy is the grandson of King Herod the Great. Remember King Herod the Great? He was the guy that tried to have babies killed so they could take out Jesus, right, as a baby Jesus. Well, this is his grandson that we're reading about in Acts. In Acts 12, Luke tells us, is about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So here we are, official persecution coming down. King Herod Agrippa I, trying to stop the message of the gospel. So what's the takeaway from these examples? I think a takeaway from it is that Paul is not condemning all Jews. Well, he's recounting historical events. He's recounting persecution that include his own participation in the persecution. See, an important takeaway is that Paul is not making a blanket anti-Jewish statement here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, as a Jew, Paul is clearly not anti-Semitic. I mean, instead, he's merely explaining that a subset of his countrymen were persecuting other Jews who had trusted in Christ. So as we move forward this morning, as we read these verses, particularly verses 15 and 16, is to keep in view that Paul is recounting his own sins, his own persecution of Christians, as well as those done by others. Look again at verse 14. Paul writes that the Thessalonians, quote, "suffered from your own countrymen." Now this is important as well. Because you see, the Thessalonians, these are Greek-speaking non-Jews, Gentiles. Their lineage goes back to Alexander the Great, Macedonia. These folks are not Jewish. And they're being persecuted by their countrymen, by non-Jews, by Gentiles. So Paul's writing and saying, you as a Gentile, as a follower of Christ, are being persecuted by non-Jews, by Gentiles. What's the theme that's tying together both those churches in Israel and the church there in Thessalonica? What's the common factor? It's simply this. Accepting the gospel led to suffering. Accepting the gospel led to suffering. Paul's point really is pretty simple. The Thessalonians are experiencing a mark of genuine faith in Christ. Jesus told us not to be surprised when we suffer persecution for following him. You see, at some point, for every follower of Jesus, you're probably going to experience some form of suffering or ridicule or abuse or persecution if you take a public stand for Jesus. So remember in the previous verse, verse 13, remember Paul was thanking God for the Thessalonians there, for receiving what? For receiving the gospel. And he's particularly thanking God because not only did the Thessalonians receive the gospel, but then they shared the gospel. And it's as a result of their sharing, Paul says, back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul explains that in spite of severe suffering, those Thessalonians, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message, that's the message of the gospel, with joy. With joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see, despite persecution and suffering, for accepting and publicly speaking about Jesus, the Thessalonians, just like those Jewish Christians in Israel, the common thing that united them was that they did not fold. They persevered. They held to their faith. They continued to love. They continued to provide a gentle and respectful defense for their faith, even to those who persecuted them. You see, they were bold yet loving. They were determined yet kind. They were steadfast and still public. So then the question comes to me. What about you, Robert? Are you public or private? Are you steadfast? Do you continue to share? You've trusted in Christ. Are you public or are you private? You see, there's no such concept as a secret agent for Christ. It's a neat concept that we read in comic books and it's fun to see on TV, but it's not a concept we find in Scripture. There are no secret agents for Jesus. So the question comes to me and it comes to you. Are you public or are you private? I have a dear friend, and this dear friend, I like it because what he says is, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to get in your business. And I love that because when he says that, I know that he's speaking in love. So in love, let me say to you, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to get in your business. But here's the deal. It's not really me doing it, but it's Scripture. And in Scripture, who it is actually Jesus. That is Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, in effect, are you all in? You see, there's no secret agent Christians. And he says, whoever acknowledges me, Jesus, before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father. So the question comes to me and the question comes to you. Do you acknowledge Jesus? Do you speak about your relationship with Jesus? You have a lot of relationships you speak about. You speak to others about your spouse. You speak to others about your kids. You speak to others about your friends. Speak to others about your in-laws, hopefully nice things. But you talk about those relationships all the time, don't you? What about your relationship with Jesus? The most important relationship in your life. Or are you afraid that someone might say something? Afraid that they might be offended? Afraid that they might say, that's just not tolerant? Are you prepared to talk openly about your new life in Christ? Are you willing to say, I'm with him? You see, when we have a conversation and we're talking to somebody and we have like our spouse next to us or maybe a friend, it's always polite, isn't it, to say, have you met my wife? This is Lori. If I didn't, that'd be really rude, wouldn't it? She's sort of standing there going, hey, hello, hi, I'm here. And the other person's kind of like, wow, aren't you ever going to introduce us? Well, you see, the thing is, in every conversation that we have, whether it's with family members, whether friends, coworkers, people at the gym, people at the market, Jesus is right there with us. He's right there with us in every circumstance, in every situation, in every conversation. And the question for us is, are we going to say, have you met him? Let me introduce you. Let me tell you about the most important relationship in my life. Do you know him? This is Jesus. The question comes to us because he's waiting to be introduced. We need to remember and visualize our Lord standing next to us wherever we find ourselves. What will you tell your friend, your family member, your coworker? You see, there's really only two options. I'm with him. Or, I don't know him. The questions that comes to us from Scripture is, what's it going to be? There's no secret agents for Jesus. Now, these next two verses, like I talked about, verses 15 and 16, they present us with an opportunity here to learn how to read Scripture. How to interpret well. So bear with me as I kind of go through some historical events here. My goal is that we learn how to read and understand Scripture so that we as Christians have an opportunity to be lights in the world, both in the way we read and the way that we act. Okay, you ready? All right. Let's go back to verse 15 and 16 because Paul makes an exceptionally strong statement, it seems, in these next two verses. And I think we need to talk about him. I think a lot is riding on how we as Christians read and interpret these two verses. Let's look at the text. Paul writes in verses 15 and 16 that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Let's take these verses phrase by phrase, step by step. So I think a lot, again, is riding on it. Now, what's at stake? Let me kind of raise that question. What's really at stake in how to read these? Well, one, and I didn't mention this in the last service, is that some scholars sit there and go, well, that sounds really like a very strong anti-Jewish statement. And some liberal scholars will say, well, Paul is a Jew. This sounds like an anti-Jewish statement. Paul didn't write it. Wait a second. And so let's say, no, this is an insertion later. I mean, it's clearly wrong. This is Paul writing. The issue here for us is to understand historically what Paul is talking about and how he's writing. It's not a blanket anti-Jewish statement, and it is Paul writing. Now, history, tragically, is littered for over 2,000 years with atrocities and really terrible things committed against the Jewish people. And I think that's why what is at stake is for us to know how to read these correctly. I mean, persecution against Jews started long before the New Testament. I won't go through those historical examples. I'll pick up very quickly and run through a few, starting at the time of the New Testament. You see, in AD 49, about the same time that Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians, the Caesar, the guy who is ahead of the whole entire Roman Empire, his name was Claudius. And Claudius, he expelled all the Jews out of Rome en masse. And there was a significant number. One of the sections of the city in Rome was Jews. Rounds them up, sends them out. Anti-Jewish sentiment was strong in the first century. We know it's strong as well from a writer named Josephus. He was a Jewish man and wrote a number of things there at the end of the first century. And we learn a lot about the first century and a lot about Judaism from Josephus. One of his books is called Contra Apion, Against Apion. Now, Apion was an Egyptian. And it appears from what Josephus writes, this guy Apion was writing some really nasty things against Judaism and against Jews. Josephus, as a Jew, feels compelled to defend his people And this is what Josephus writes. Josephus writes, Apion tells us a false story when he mentions an oath of ours, as if we, quote, swore by God, the maker of the heaven and earth and sea, to bear no goodwill to any foreigner, and particularly none to the Greeks. You see, Apion's making a very strong statement. He's saying, you know what? The Jews, they hate all men, particularly the Greeks. They don't have any goodwill. Josephus, as a Jew, is writing back, and in this book is saying, no, you got it all wrong. He's defending his country, defending his religion, defending Judaism against an anti-Semitism that was strong there in the first century. Tragically, folks, history hasn't gotten much better, has it? And see, one of the lies in our culture is that humanity is evolving and becoming progressively better and better. The only problem with that are the facts. Things like the 20th century being the bloodiest in all of human history. Things like the Holocaust, in which Nazi Germany, over 6 million Jews were exterminated between 1942 and 1945. In Nazi-occupied Europe under the National Socialist regime of Adolf Hitler. You see, anti-Semitism is strong today. It's strong around the world. And it's important for us as believers to know how to read the New Testament properly so we can respond and say, this is not what Paul is doing. That as a believer, we have no part in that. That as a follower of Jesus, our Savior is Jewish. Much is riding on how we learn to read this. Let's start with verse 15. Paul, it appears, implicates his countrymen, Jews, in the death of Jesus. That's what he says, doesn't he? Well, this is accurate. But also notice that Paul, fully cognizant, that it was also Romans as well, with Pontius Pilate and the Roman guard, Praetorian guard, that it was both Jew and Gentile, Jews and Romans, that were responsible. Paul says there in verse 15 that the Jews killed the prophets. Now, what is he talking about? The one thing to realize through this is that Paul is making a point about the gospel being hindered, about God's word being hindered. In this particular passage, what he's really dealing with is examples through history, and he's just at this point focusing on his countrymen in which the gospel has been hindered. And he draws from the Old Testament when he talks about the prophets. I mean, an example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. We find a Jewish prophet, Elijah, right? A Jewish prophet speaking to other Jews, kind of like Paul. And this is what Elijah says. He says, the Israelites, his countrymen, have rejected your covenant, God, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Paul is drawing from history, from the Old Testament, to talk about examples in which God's word has been thwarted. Notice, too, that in verse 15, you look at that. Paul says the Jews, quote, also drove us out. What's he talking about? Remember that persecution that happened there in Israel that he was a part of was the dispersion. When the persecution came against followers of Jesus, Jewish Christians, that the persecution caused those Jewish Christians to leave, to go into Samaria, to go into Asia Minor. And that's probably, by instance, is when what in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, when Peter, he's writing, most likely, to a lot of those Jews throughout all of Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey, who have dispersed and gone out as followers of Jesus. Kind of tying together the New Testament's cool, isn't it? So we have here Paul talking about historical events, the scattering of believers. The point, though, is that these were examples of folks trying to stop the proclamation of the gospel. This is why Paul says in verse 15 that the Jews, quote, displease God. Again, Paul is not saying that all Jews displease God. Jesus was a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Paul is referring to a subset or a group within Judaism. Which group does Paul have in mind? That's key that we keep that in focus. Notice at the end of verse 15 and then verse 16. This is key. Paul writes that this particular group is, quote, hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. You see, Paul has in mind those folks who are trying to thwart the gospel. Notice, too, that Paul says the Jews are, quote, hostile to all men. Now, does Paul really mean that all Jews are hostile to all men? No. Emphatically say, no, that's not his point. But there are people who would read this text and say, ah, the New Testament is anti-Semitic. No. Paul is not saying that. That doesn't fit with Paul's description of himself. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we find Paul writing about his pride in being Jewish. This is what he says. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Doesn't sound like there's too much pride going on there, does there? Saying this is a good thing. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You see, Paul, in that particular context, he's looking back at his Judaism. And he's not denouncing it as a bad thing, but he's saying, look, that Judaism gave him an opportunity to then, in understanding God's law, to accept the Messiah that is prophesied in that law. Paul's statement that Jews are hostile to all men must be understood and interpreted by the phrase which follows. The phrase which follows says what? Look at the text. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. There are two things to note here. First, Paul's not speaking about all Jews. He has in view only those Jews which are actively seeking to thwart the spread of the gospel. Second, Paul's condemnation is not based on their being Jews, but on their rejection of God's Messiah, Christ. And that same judgment, that same point is made to Jew and Gentile alike. Paul's point is to bring in view that it's God's plan to offer salvation. I mean, Paul writes in Romans 11 that God hasn't rejected his people Israel. Paul writes in Romans 11 that he hopes that all his people, the Jews, will be saved. Now, everybody with one voice say, whew, that's a lot of history. But it's crucial that we spend time on it. Why? The text indicates that both Jews and Gentiles are being persecuted. Jewish Christians in Israel by Jews, Gentile Christians in Thessalonica by Gentiles. Major takeaway is this, is that persecution for the gospel is unrelated to ethnicity, culture, or country of origin. The same is true today. Let me give you some examples of followers of Jesus around the world who they themselves are living out what we're reading about in 1 Thessalonians. You want to know what those Thessalonians were going through? You want to put some flesh on it? You want to make it kind of make sense? Go to the website called Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.com. This website's devoted to trying to catalog and bring to light real suffering of people who are saying, I'm all in. Have you met him? Have you met Jesus? I'm with him. And the cost for them to do that is great. What those Thessalonians were going through is precisely what we see here in these examples. For example, in Iran, a pastor was charged with apostasy. His name was Yusuf Nardakhani. And he was charged with denying that Muhammad was a prophet. The court documents of Iran stated that this resulted in the charge of apostasy because Nardakhani believes in Jesus. And then he shared his faith with others. This charge of apostasy brings the sentence of execution, of death. Now, it's easy for me to read this and go, boy, that's terrible. But the greater question for me is to ask myself, Robert, are you willing, ready and able and prepared to say, I'm all in? Have you met him? Have you met my Savior? Have you met my Lord? Pastor Yusuf was willing to do that. In Pakistan, on November 8th, a woman by the name of Asia Bibi, a native Pakistani woman, was sentenced to death by a judge in Pakistan. Her crime? The charge is blasphemy for saying that Christ died on the cross for our sins. She told a group of women that Jesus is alive. Our Christ is the true prophet of God. She was jumped on, started to be beaten, and they dragged her away and put her in prison, really to save her life from being beaten to death right there. What's amazing, you go to persecution.com and you can watch a video by her husband on the street there in Pakistan as they're going to the sentencing, to the hearing. And you can see the lawyers conferring with each other there in the cafe on the side of the road. And her husband talking with the translation, with him saying, please pray for my wife. As a follower of Jesus, and he's saying to others, please pray for my wife. Pray that she will be released. Pray that God would be there with her. You see, Asia was prepared and willing. Have you met him? Do you know him? I'm with him. I'm all in. This is Jesus. You see, Asia and Pastor Yusuf, they knew the cost. They knew what would come. But Robert, are you willing? Are you willing? You see, our culture, we don't really deal with that, and we're very thankful for that, aren't we? I mean, a threat of death or imprisonment, and these things, you know, we don't really have to deal with these things. Ours is a much more subtle kind of persecution, very insidious in our culture, because that change in the definition of tolerance. And our culture means that, well, what you're saying is that I'm wrong. See, by me saying Jesus, according to Scripture, is the one way to salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me will be saved. Here it is. I'm just passing along what Scripture says. But you see, in our culture, to say that there's only one way is necessarily to say the others are not accurate. And our culture, that's considered intolerant. You can't do intolerant things. That's naughty. Shame on you. No, no. You should keep that to yourself. Here's a problem, though. Scripture says there are no what? Secret agents for Christ. Jesus comes to us and says, will you acknowledge me? I'm with him. Jesus, have you met him? Let me introduce you. Because we're either going to acknowledge Jesus, or by our silence we will say, I don't know him. Kind of puts a fine point on it. So this morning when we come to the table for communion, that's what we're remembering, is the great sacrifice that Christ gave for us. You see, as Pastor Chad brought out this morning, what's really cool about this morning is that we have both the celebration during Advent of God's plan of salvation. That's what we read this morning in Isaiah, what we read in, I think it was Zechariah, that God was prophesying through his prophets, I'm sending you a Savior. That's what we celebrate as Christmas, is the birth of a baby, the birth of the Son of God, who will provide a way for us to have hope. And then we come to this table today to remember that that baby grew up and gave his life. The birth and the death are tied together. This morning as we take communion, if you haven't yet accepted Christ as Savior, you don't know him, maybe this doesn't make sense to you, maybe you're not quite there yet, I pray that you'd come and talk to me. I would like to tell you. Have you met him? I'd like to tell you about him. And if you don't know yet who Jesus is as Savior, just let the plate pass you by. Don't feel awkward. This is meant for us who have said, I'm with Jesus. I've trusted him for salvation. And folks, if there's some issue you have, maybe there's some type of forgiveness that you need to give to someone else, something that's on your heart that you need to deal with, take care of that after the service. Just let the plate pass you by that Scripture says that we need to examine ourselves and take seriously coming before the Lord. Okay? That as a body, one of the things that Satan will try to do is destroy us from within. The stuff outside, it's the stuff inside that will kill us. That our bickering or disagreements, our hurts, that's where we'll be separated. That's where we'll be divided. That's where Satan will come in amongst us. And then, because of our weakened state, we're not going to be able to go out and tell people, have you met him? Do you know who he is? So if there's some issue, let the plate pass you by. And when this is done, go to that person, talk to them, deal with it.